chapter 4 and at verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, if Jesus, Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. There are 9 references to the rest of God in Hebrews chapter 4, so there is not much doubt as to what the predominant theme of the chapter is, and we want to be talking this evening principally about God's rest. At the end of the chapter, we have a number of things which are in our favor for the entering into that rest, and we want to conclude later by looking at these things, 3 things in particular at the end of the chapter. Now, we've got to determine, if we can, just what exactly is meant by the rest of God. This has been introduced in chapter 3, where there are 2 references to the rest, but now these 9 references make it inevitable that we've got to stop and ask, what exactly do we mean, or what does the writer mean when he talks about God's rest? Now, I think that maybe to help us to an understanding of what the writer is saying about this rest, that we need to keep in mind that the Epistle to the Hebrews is a wilderness epistle. In that respect, it is not like the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians, we are seated in the heavenlies. Indeed, you might say that we have arrived. But not so in the Hebrews epistle. In this Epistle to the Hebrews, we are a wilderness people, a pilgrim people. We're making our way through a wilderness land, and in view, somewhere in the future, there is a Canaan, there is a rest. Now, I take it that the rest of God in this chapter is ever a future rest. Now, in all fairness, I must say that not all my dear brethren agree with that, but I think that maybe to understand it really, we have got to see that this is a future rest. It is God's rest which perhaps we shall enjoy with him in millennial days, and enjoy it to its full, of course, in eternity. And it may be that that is why there is a word introduced here which is never found anywhere else in our Bible, and if I pronounce it correctly, it is the word sabbatismo, and it really means a Sabbath rest. And one day we shall enter into that Sabbath rest. It will be indeed that to which God has ever been moving. God has always been moving toward a rest, and it might well be that this is why, when our dear brethren are speaking about the feasts of Jehovah, the feasts of the Lord, that they've got to begin really by talking about the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath is numbered with the feasts of the Lord, but strangely enough, we very often leave it out, and we talk about the seven feasts of Jehovah. But the Sabbath was also a feast of Jehovah, and it was the very first one to be mentioned. I think that maybe what God is doing is this. He says, look, this is what I have in mind. It is this, toward this that I'm moving, and this is my purpose, that myself, my people, we shall enjoy together this rest. And then, of course, the rest of the feasts of the Lord, they just sort of describe for us how God will eventually arrive at that rest. So if you agree with me now that this rest is a future rest, that it really is a Canaan to which the pilgrim people is moving, well, we can perhaps then move on from there. But again, I must say, in all fairness, there are some who think that really we are enjoying this rest at the present time. Now, I have no doubt that there is an aspect of that rest that, well, it is our present enjoyment. I can see that we are in the enjoyment of a certain rest at this present time. Indeed, if you equate it with the word peace, and equate it again with the lovely word shalom, which is one of the nicest words in any vocabulary, I'm sure that we are today, in a dual way, we are already enjoying God's rest. But the full enjoyment of it to which this chapter looks, I think, is that rest that perhaps begins in the millennium and goes right on then into eternity. But what about this rest of which we are in possession even at this present time? Now, in Israel today, this word shalom, of course, is a very, very common word. I don't mean common in a common sense. I mean that it's a word that is used so very, very often. And if you meet someone today, they'll begin by saying shalom, and then they'll enter into a conversation with you. And having talked with you for a little while, and you're leaving them, they will always say shalom. It is a greeting. It is a salutation. It is also a farewell. If someone answers the telephone, they are more that likely than not to say shalom. And if they write you a letter, they will probably begin by saying shalom. It is indeed a lovely word. The word peace in our Old Testament is usually the word shalom. Not always when our brother John will deal with the peace offering. It's a different word. It's a very similar kind of word, but it's not the word shalom. But the word shalom is the word most often used for peace, so that our Lord Jesus is actually called in Isaiah chapter 9 the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. It is a lovely word. Now, in Israel, there is a very special greeting with this word shalom. If someone meets you and they haven't seen you for a while, and they're pleased and maybe excited about seeing you again, they will very, very often say, shalom, shalom. Now, that's a delightful greeting, really. Shalom, shalom. And they call it simply the double shalom. Now, some time ago, some years ago now, I suppose, I was having a little look at that verse in Isaiah 26, which says, as you know, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee." And I thought, I wondered, was this word peace? Was it the word shalom? So I checked it up, and sure enough, it was the word shalom. And then I thought to myself, this is a strange description of shalom. Thou wilt keep him in perfect shalom. And I wonder what exactly was meant by the perfect shalom. And of course, if I had used Mr. Newberry's Bible or some equivalent, it would have saved me searching. But I had to search a little bit and then discovered, as many of my brethren know, that the word perfect is actually not there. And very literally it is, "Thou wilt keep him in shalom shalom." It is the double shalom. You can't translate that into English. You can't say, "Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace." That doesn't seem to make sense. And so the translators have done the next best thing and have translated it, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee." But I assure you that it is the double shalom. It is the shalom shalom, which is the very, very special greeting in Israel today. Now, in connection with shalom again, there is another lovely greeting, and that is on their Sabbath. And it is this that introduces this word that we have read further down. It's not distinguished in the translation, but the word further down is this word sabbatismal. And on the Sabbath, when these folks meet each other, they will say Shabbat Shalom. And that again is another very, very special greeting. It is the rest, the peace of the Sabbath, Shabbat Shalom. And that is the expression which is introduced right here, a little further down, to describe what God's rest will really be. So that means now that in a double sense, we are in the enjoyment of peace, of rest, at this present time. Shalom, shalom. It is ours, even at this present time. And now, as pilgrims, in the enjoyment of a certain peace, we are traveling on to enter into God's rest and into all the fullness of the peace that He has for us. Now, this double rest into which we have already entered, you know, there is, of course, a rest of conscience. We came that night as poor sinners, and you know that we came with troubled consciences, and we simply trusted, and we had learnt the simple gospel, and we trusted the Savior in our simplicity, and, well, our consciences were at rest. There is a rest of conscience. Every believer is in the possession of that rest. If it might be that sometimes we get into doubtings, well, that really ought not to be, but sometimes human nature being what it is, and sometimes the devil may be taking advantage of our bodily or mental weakness or circumstances, maybe we lose the sense of the enjoyment of the rest of God. But nevertheless, every believer is at peace with God. Our sins are gone, the past is blotted out, the future is all assured, and we really are in the enjoyment, or ought to be in the enjoyment, of that peace of conscience. We are at rest as far as our sins are concerned. That is a great blessing, and it is the portion of every believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, God would not have us stop there. He would have us move on to another rest. I suppose that you could call it rest of circumstances, or rest in circumstances. Sometimes He brings us by a difficult way. Sometimes He brings us by deep waters. We would prefer the still waters and the tender grass, but that is not always His way for us. Sometimes, on the way through the wilderness, we are in difficulties, we have problems, and at times the Lord's people are in sorrow, in the storm, in trouble. And it is nice, and it's not the portion of all of us all the time, but There are some dear brethren who maybe more than the rest of us are really in the enjoyment of this rest in circumstances. I think if you want to see it to its to advantage, that maybe you've got to look at the blessed Lord himself. And if you want to see it to advantage in his life, then maybe it is to Gethsemane that you would need to go. Here is a man in agony. Here is this lovely man prostrate before his God, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground as he prays in an agony. And listen to what he says. He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." This is the language of one who is in the enjoyment of this rest, that no matter what the circumstances, if we can say, "Thy will be done," and simply rest there, even when we cannot understand, this is the rest of conscience and the rest of circumstances that God would have us enjoy. Now, as I've said, we are not all of us always in the enjoyment of that second aspect of rest, but nevertheless, God would have it for us, and we ought to labor, as the chapter says, to enter into that rest. Now, some time ago, on a visit to South Wales, I spoke a little word about this double aspect of rest, you see. And a dear old brother came to me after the meeting. He was one of these dear brethren whose native language was Welsh. And he had actually had to learn English. His native language was Welsh. He told me it was the language of heaven, and I hope that wasn't, because it's a very difficult language, but a very beautiful language, very expressive. And he said to me after the meeting, "You know," he said, "you're at a disadvantage knowing only English." I said, "I know that." He said, "Our language is very expressive." And he said, "We actually have two words for peace or for rest." And he said, "We use the one or the other according to what the context is." He said, "You've got the one word, and then you've got to explain it. Whether this is the peace with God or the peace of God, you've got to go explaining it, but we've got a word for one and a word for the other." I said, "Could you teach me these words? Could you teach me to say them and explain to me what they mean?" He said, "I could try." He said, "Now, the first one," he said, "it really is fairly simple. And if there are any Welsh-speaking folks in the meeting this evening, I hope I have the pronunciation correct, and I hope that you approve." But anyway, it satisfied him, and he was a Welsh speaker, and I said it over several times until he was pleased. Now he says, "This first word," he said, "it is," but the Welsh have a way of singing it, which is, I suppose, hard really to imitate. But he said, "It is the lovely word, heiddwch. Heiddwch." I said, "Now what does heiddwch mean?" Well, he said, "That's the simple one. It really just simply, basically mean that the enmity has ceased and the war is over. We are at peace with each other. There is reconciliation." And I said, "Tell me when you would use the word heiddwch." Well, he said, "We would use it in such verses as, 'Being justified by faith, we have heiddwch with God. The war is over. The enmity has ceased. We're at peace. Everything is settled now.'" And he said, "We would use it there." And again, of course, he would have used that word over in perhaps Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus invites us to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that is heiddwch. It is the rest of conscience that we've been speaking about. Now I said, "What about the other word?" Well, now he said, "A little bit more difficult to say, and very, very difficult," he said, "to define." But he said, "We'll try both." He was an old brother, a dear old brother. Now he said, "The pronunciation," and I had to stand beside him and say it over several times, and again they have that way of singing it. He said, "It is the word tang neveth, tang neveth." And I said, "What does tang neveth mean?" Well, he said, "Now, the definition." He said, "There is a part of that word that actually has to do with music. It is like notes of music in harmony, like the harmony of an orchestra playing. It's got to do with music, with harmony. But then he said the rest of the word, strangely, has got to do with the dew coming down up and settling upon the grass. Now, although it is a mixing of metaphors, he said, you put the two together, and here is a peace, a rest, which comes like the harmony of music and just settles like the dew upon the grass. It settles upon the heart. So he says, that is heiduch, and that is tang nebeth. And I said, where do you use that word? He said, in fact, we would use that in that lovely verse, let the peace of God, let the tang nebeth of God rule or arbitrate in your hearts. And he said, we actually use both of them in that word of the Lord Jesus in the upper room when he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. My peace. That is peace in circumstances, the rest that he enjoyed in the most difficult of circumstances, and the other is the peace that he is leaving, which is the portion of every believer. Now he said, I'll tell you another way to remember the meaning of these two words and these two aspects of the rest of God. The first word, he said, is a vertical word, if you like, a perpendicular word. He said, here is a peace between me and God. And he said, I look up, and he, God and I, we are not at variance anymore. We are at peace. It's a vertical word between me, who once was a poor sinner, and God, and we are now reconciled. But he said the other word, well, it is a horizontal word. You see, it's the peace that settles on and among believers. It is the peace that comes down like the dew and the harmony of music and settles on the assembly and in the assembly and in the hearts of the Lord's people. So, I concede this evening that we are indeed in the enjoyment of rest, which you might say is the rest of God. But nevertheless, I take it that in this chapter there is something still future now in view. And here we are as pilgrims just, and we're moving on, and we're traveling to Canaan, and there may be difficulties along the way, but nevertheless, we shall overcome them, and eventually we shall arrive in Canaan. Now that is why this epistle to the Hebrews never mentions the temple. That's an interesting thing. The temple, I judge, was still standing, but there's no reference to the temple in the epistle. It's always the tabernacle. When you come over to other chapters like 8 and 9 and 10, it will be the tabernacle that is in view. And the reason being, of course, that the tabernacle was a wilderness structure. The temple was a more permanent thing, but the writer, apart from showing the transient nature of old Judaism, apart from that, he's showing us that we are a pilgrim people moving through and traveling on and looking for a rest that is yet to be. So we're traveling to Canaan. We are moving on. We are looking for the rest of God. And what exactly in its fullness now is this rest of God? Well now, God had it in mind away back at the beginning in Eden. And in Eden's garden, this was God's intention, this was his purpose, that he and the creatures should be in a kind of a harmony or a fellowship, that they should be in rest together. But sadly, you know, of course, that sin disturbed that rest, and that means that God now has to plan again. So what he does now, he plans a rest for his people in Canaan. And sadly, unbelief, sin that was, that marred it in Eden, and now as far as Canaan for the Hebrews is concerned, well, it's unbelief that has spoiled it now. And he says at the end, he says, we see that, we read it last evening, the end of the chapter 3, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You see, here was a people, and in spite of all that God had done for them, they wouldn't believe, and they didn't enter in. And does it seem as if the purpose of God is thwarted again? God, who desires to be at rest with his people in the garden, and sin disturbs it. Here is the same God desiring to be at rest with his people in Canaan, and so much he has done to that end, but again it seems that unbelief has spoiled it all, and that is why the writer says now, he says, there remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. We are yet to say Shabbat Shalom in that millennial day. There is a Sabbath rest that still remains for the people of God. So, God rested. Way back at the beginning, on that seventh day he rested, wanted his creature to enjoy the rest, but it's all spoiled. So, what happens now? God is working now. God is still working, but the day is coming when he will rest, and in that millennial day, and in the day of eternity, he will have a people who will enjoy that rest with him. So we are traveling on then to that rest. Now, says the writer, I want to encourage you toward that rest, and to show you that God has given us, at the end of the chapter here, he has given us three things. Now, he says, you've got to labor, you've got to be ambitious, and you've got to keep these things in mind. And you will remember again, of course, that he's writing to Hebrews, and some Hebrews there were whose confession of Messiah was only but an intellectual mental assent, and that there was no genuine heart experience or knowledge of the Lord. So, he says, Luke, you be careful that you don't fall short of entering this Canaan the way your fathers did way back in those early days. He says, you've got to labor, you've got to be ambitious, you've got to endeavor to enter into that rest. And he says, now look, there are three things to assist you. There is a knife, a sword, if you like. There is a priest, and there is an altar. And that is how the chapter concludes, with a knife, with a priest, and an altar, or a throne. Now look at this sword, this knife. He says, the word of God. Let me tell you about it, he says. It's the word of God, of course. And he says, the word of God is quick. Now that means living. It's that word, living. It's the word that we would use when we speak about the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. It doesn't mean swift or fast. It means living, living. So here is a word, and because it is the word of God, it is living. Now you see, brethren, this is why in the gospel the apostle says, preach the word. Preach the word. You see, you can't afford to preach anything else. People want topical items and all that sort of thing. Paul says, preach the word. And it doesn't matter whether you're in season or out of season, preach the word. It's the only thing that will guarantee any kind of result for your preaching, the preaching of the word. So, it is the word of God, and it's living. And because it is living, it will have an effect upon the dead. And men are dead. And it is therefore the living word. We saw last evening that all that was associated with our gospel was living, like the living God and the Son of the living God and the church of the living God and one day the city of the living God. And here now he says, look, the word of God is living. This word, this Bible, what a Bible it is. One would be tempted to stay and talk about it because it is a most intriguing book. I always think that if we could but let young believers in particular see just how interesting our Bible is, you'd never need to school young believers to read it. If only someone could show us that this is a fascinating, intriguing book. It's only one book. 2 testaments, 3 languages, Hebrew, Greek, just a little bit of Chaldean in the book of Daniel, but 3 languages nevertheless. 40 different authors, 66 books all wrapped up in one, and the first of the writers dead about 1500 years before the last writer is born. And from the beginning right through to the end, there's not a contradiction in it. There's not a discrepancy. There's not a mistake. You can depend upon it all. You can rely upon it. And if there's something that you don't understand, don't worry too much about it. One day, someday, we shall understand. And it is our business to keep reading it anyway, even when we don't understand, to keep reading and to keep imbibing it somehow. It's a living word, and it's this word that's going to help us toward that rest of God. Not only the word of God, and not only the living word, but he says it's powerful. Powerful. Why would a gospel preacher, tell me, want to preach anything else, only the word, if this is a powerful word? And so we preach a living and a powerful word, and a word that is so sharp, and sharper than any two-edged sword, says the writer, that it can actually divide asunder those two things that we cannot divide hardly in definition. And you say to 10 brethren, what is the difference between the soul and the spirit? And maybe 9 of them are not very clear. Here is something that even with definition, we have difficulty in dividing them. But the word of God divides not only soul and spirit, but things so close as joint and marrow. And such is this piercing, this discerning nature and character of God's word, that we cannot afford to preach or teach anything, only the word of God. And not only that, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Before there is an action, before there is a word spoken, this word somehow can touch the very thinking and the intentions of the heart of a man. Oh, dear brethren, I trust that we keep hearing the apostle say, preach the word, and don't forget that even when it seems to be out of season, well, it doesn't matter, in season and out of season, and if you're not in season, you're out of season, and at every time it means then that you preach the word. So this word of God then is going to help us toward the rest of God. But now, there is something else that will help us, and that is that we have a great high priest. I needn't say too much about the great high priest at the moment, because this is but an introduction to chapter 5, where there is, of course, an exposition of his priestly ministry. But nevertheless, the writer here introduces a great high priest. You know how many high priests there were in what we call the old economy? Well, you begin with Aaron, of course. And between Aaron and Caiaphas, Josephus, the historian, says there were 81. He says then that after Caiaphas, there were 2 more before the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. That means that between Aaron, who was the first, and Caiaphas, who was the last, there were 81, and then another 2, 83 high priests. You know something? There wasn't one of them ever called a great high priest. But we have a high priest who was called a great high priest, and he hasn't just passed into the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. You see, here's a little picture again of the tabernacle. You watch Aaron going into his ministry. He passes through the outer court. He passes through the holy place, and on the Day of Atonement, he goes right into where God and symbol is dwelling in the holiest of all. Here is our great high priest, who passes not only into the heavens, but through the heavens. What does this mean? The rabbis talked about seven heavens. I'm not sure what they were, but Paul talked about three heavens. He speaks about being caught up into the third heaven. What is this third heaven? The heaven of the birds all around us. You call it the aerial heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the heavens that are all about us, the aerial heavens. Beyond that, the stellar heavens, the heaven of the stars, the planets, the worlds. And beyond that, this very Hebrews epistle says, into heaven itself. Why does he say heaven itself? That is the very place where God dwells. And here is a great high priest who has gone through the heaven of the birds and through the heaven of the stars and into heaven itself, like Aaron passing through those other parts and moving into the very holiest of all. The Savior has gone up, and he has gone in, and he is now for us a great high priest in heaven itself. Now he says, Jesus. He says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's a double negative. And the double negative, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. The double negative is a way of emphasizing the positive. And what he's really saying is, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And then, as we have mentioned in an earlier meeting, he was on all points, apart from sin, tempted like as we are. He was tried, he was tested, in all points apart from sin. No, he says, I'm not speaking of sinful temptations, I'm talking about infirmities and the trials of men living down here in the flesh. I'm thinking of men in testimony for God down here, and I'm thinking of their weaknesses, their infirmities. The Lord Jesus knows all about that. He has had trials such as we have. But, he says, don't think of temptations to sin. It's not in the verse. It's apart from sin. Our Lord is never tempted to sin. Now, some labor at them, this is what they say. He was in all points tempted like as we are. You know the answer to it? Just to stop and think for a moment. He's a young believer, and he's in a difficulty, and he's tempted to tell an untruth. He remembers, I'm a Christian, I can't tell a lie. And to his credit, he doesn't tell the lie. But you meet him afterwards, and he says, you know, I was tempted to tell a lie. I didn't do it, but I was tempted to. I almost shudder to ask you, do you think our Lord was ever tempted like that? Not one of you would entertain the thought. If I give you a moment just to think of other temptations that come your way and mine, was he really tempted in all points like as we are? You don't stop there. The writer says, apart from sin. He says, I'm not speaking of sin. I'm speaking of trials. He knew poverty and pain and weakness and disappointment and grief. And he was misrepresented and he was misunderstood. And in so many ways was he tempted, tried, tested. Sin apart. Apart from sin. This has got nothing to do with sin. He was in all points, apart from sin, tried like we are. Now we've got another of the many therefores in the Hebrews epistle. Therefore, he says, let us come boldly. We've got this word of God in all its greatness, and we've got a high priest in all his glory. He says, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. You know what this lovely word is? This obtaining, that word's a wee bit too strong. It looks like we're endeavoring to get it when we say we obtain it. It's coming that we might receive it. We simply come and receive mercy, and we find, what is this grace to help in time of need? It is just seasonable grace. It is grace just exactly when we need it. Mercy and seasonable help. Grace and mercy we shall find as we come to the throne, which is a throne of grace. One day, there will be a throne of government. One day, there will be a throne of judgment. But in this meantime, we keep coming to a throne of grace. And with the word of God on our hands, and a high priest in the heavens, and with a throne of grace at which we bow the knee, well, we're heading fair for Canaan. And I trust that we keep our sights on God's rest. Thank you.